Supper, the Last Supper, or what has come to be known as communion to a lot of us Protestants, or the Eucharist to a lot of non-Protestants. But we were working toward a little bit better definition, and at least not forgetting the idea that communion is our relationship with the Lord each day. So I would say, I hope your communion with the Lord was 24/7 last week. So, and I don't mean that you were eating the little cup thing, and or the, you don't eat the cup, you eat the bread and drink the cup. But so I hope your communion was all week long, very close. Our goal is not to lose the idea that God is reuniting us with Himself in close fellowship. That is the whole goal of Him coming, not to separate us. So when we institute religious practices that tend to separate us from the Lord, or insert somebody between us and the Lord, we need to evaluate that and act accordingly. Remember, communion is our daily walk with the Lord. The Lord's Supper or Last Supper celebration is a celebration of Jesus' death. And the covering of our sin as the Passover was the celebration for the covering of Israel's sin at the Passover. The established church grew this celebration into a ritual that ended up with the organized church establishing a person's right to have fellowship or communion with God. What I mean by that is, I used the illustration once. Val and I were at Ely Cathedral in eastern England, if you've ever heard of it. It's a big, one of them big stone things, you know, with flies the right flag when the bishop's there and that kind of thing. You know, lots. I don't know if this is just disrespectful. I don't mean it to be super disrespectful, just a little disrespectful. I call it the smells and bells kind of thing. You know what I'm talking about? It's a lot of the fancy ritual. And as you sat there and they ministered what they called communion, what I would call the Lord's Supper, they had you come up each row and you knelt in front of the priest and he put the wafer on your tongue. And when he did that, this is not Catholic, by the way, so but many denominations do the same thing as Church of England. But when he did that, he gave you the right to have fellowship with God. He gave you the right to have communion with God. Now, I believe if we study the Bible carefully, we see that is not the pattern that God intended, and that was not the purpose of the Lord's Supper. I chose not to go down there and have and kneel before him and have him say that I could have a relationship with God. Jesus died to give me that freedom from that ritual, and I don't want to be slide in under that bondage. Now, if you say I did something like that and it was very meaningful to me, that doesn't bother me if the meaningfulness, you understood the truth behind it. Many of us do certain things that they're not. Do you understand the difference between unbiblical and anti-biblical? I mean, I went to a basketball game yesterday. I don't think that was biblical necessarily. I didn't see any commandment, thou shalt go to a basketball game. I don't think God condemned me for doing something that wasn't in the Bible. But if it's opposed to what the Bible says, then I've got to really be careful about putting my stamp of approval on it. So therein lies the difference. I'm not going to allow that priest to reestablish a priesthood above me when Jesus died so that I could personally be a priest. You each personally have a priesthood with God, which you can relate to him in communion. The priesthood was abolished at Jesus' death, and he intercedes for us before God. And we remember the veil tearing in two, and we get to go in now. No, he doesn't go in for us, and we'll come to more on that a little bit in the future. Man cannot come to represent any of us. We come on our own to him. So I would not choose you to give up that freedom. So think carefully about the things that you do. Our fellowship here has tried to not instate a lot of ritual. And sometimes that's a little frustrating for those of you who grew up with meaningful rituals as part of your worship in your past. We don't want to insult them. We just know that for some people who weren't raised in that, it doesn't make a lot of sense because it wasn't their culture, and we're not going to try to introduce a lot of those kind of things. So if you practice them in your own family, different things, that's fine. But make sure that it's as biblical as you can possibly practice, as opposed to just buying into tradition that that is not. So now we're in verse 31 through 35. If you have your Bible, your paper, or your little cell phone or whatever you look up that on. And Jesus said unto them, all ye shall be offended in me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am raised up, I will go before you into Galilee. But Peter answered and said unto him, if all shall be offended in thee, I will never be offended. Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, that this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me three times. It says thrice, but that's the American Standard. Peter said unto him, even if I must die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise said all the disciples. Remember that we have repeatedly said that Matthew is trying to present a cumulative argument based on the idea that Jesus is the Messiah. The appeal is to the Jews to convince them that Jesus fulfilled all the requirements of the Messiah. The reason that we study this as Christians is because we are the religious people of the day, and we want to be careful that we understand that Jesus is the Messiah as well, because we are putting a lot of trust into this fact. So throughout our study, we're quickly drawing to a close in this, is we see Matthew appeal to the Jewish mind. The Jewish mindset was expecting of the Messiah. We've seen that phrase many times, for it is written. And we see it again here, the idea of, in that very first verse, for it is written. The reference seems to come from Zechariah 13:7, where this same words are quoted. Jesus has fulfilled all the requirements. Their confidence in him should be growing, and their faith should be growing. He issues another little prophecy here. He says that after I'm gone, the disciples or the sheep will scatter. But after, and then another one, he says, after I am raised, I will go before you into Galilee. I don't want to extrapolate or expound beyond reason the ideas of what are going through the disciples' mind, but I think that's the stuff that I hope, if you have time, you might be reading in Matthew on your own and letting the Holy Spirit lead you to thoughts that might have been the disciples' thoughts. But as I thought about this week, I thought, what must have been the range of emotion for the disciples as this is drawing to a close in a way that they never imagined it would draw to a close? What began so well 3 years ago is not looking so good now. The peaceful scenes that we all think of with Jesus by the lake, teaching true doctrine to the people who are willing to hear, healing them, letting the small children come sit on his lap, all these things that seem so promising, they're gone. Now they've turned into a dangerous threat of violence. They're in a city where there's armed guards, where there's political activity of very aggressive nature. The miracles that were so accepted and sought after are now seem to be forgotten. The political correctness of the religious leaders, where they were careful not to offend the masses, seem to be showing themselves more and more boldly toward the desperate actions that won't be revealed. And we see their lust of power, their lust of desire to maintain their positions of power in the religious status quo. And then verse 33, we see that Peter makes his famous boast, and most everybody's heard of this. You know, it would be bad. I mean, most of us have done really dumb things, but not everybody's heard of it. So we have a little consolation that it hasn't been pointed out to the world. But, you know, each Easter, poor Peter gets put on the grill and fried for his boastful thoughts here. If all will be offended, and offended just means here, if all will desert you, I will not. And he's not the only one, because it says he was likewise joined by all the other disciples. So they all felt that they would be there when Jesus needed them. Remember, they have seen Jesus' power. They know what he can do. So what they expect, we can only imagine. I still don't know if they really expected him to die. It seems like they should have got the clue by now, but you know, if they thought he was the Son of God, they may not have really realized that his purpose was what he said it was, to die and become the salvation for our sins, just as we don't get the idea now that his purpose is to change us, to create the kingdom of heaven inside of us when we so badly want him to give us a new car or a new house or a healthy body or heal our friend. And these are the things we get angry with him for not doing. And I am sure that with the disciples, it was the same. They had this list of things that they thought were critical to show that God existed. And anything short of those things was far outside their ability to imagine. Jesus prophesies in verse 34 again, Peter's denial. He says, "You will deny me three times." We've talked about this a couple times, but in my life when I've seen people get really bold and boldly predict their commitment to Christ, it has often not gone well. I remember, and I've mentioned it once before, but I remember the statement of a friend who put a big sign on his door that said, "Stoked on God," and he was going to be stoked on God. It's a bold commitment at the highest of emotion. But bold commitments at the highest of emotions do not carry us through the valleys of disappointment. I don't know if that makes any sense to you, but the boldest of commitments at the highest point of emotion do not carry us through the valleys of disappointment in life. We must be more reasonable of what God is promising and what he says he will or will not do. The disappointment comes when we lose sight of the kingdom of heaven being internal and begin to demand that it's an external thing, that we see his hand, his action now, and we try to force that. "God, if you're real, you do this, or I'm through with you." It's so tempting for us to do, but the more the mature the believer that I have known in life, the less they do that, because they understand a number of things about God's character. Number one, that he's big and we're not. Number two, he knows better. His thoughts are not ours. And number three, he knows what's good for us. And if he gave us everything we asked for, it certainly wouldn't be good for us. I was talking with one of the early arrivers this morning, and he'd been watching some of the TV evangelist kind of guys that promise if you send the money, you'll get that much more back, you know. If that actually worked, wouldn't we all send money? I mean, if I could send them $10 and get $100, then send $100 back and get $1,000, and then, yeah, would anybody else do that? Or is that just me? I mean, you guys are much more mature than that, right? But, it would be tempting, right? Because you would then say, "Okay, God, this is what God wants. This is what God does. I certainly should do it. Everyone else is doing it." The point is that wouldn't be a show that God loves me. It certainly wouldn't be a show that I love him. It'd just be a show that I want stuff from him. I've used the illustration before, and I'll do it now because it's the best illustration I have in my whole life, much to one of my family members' embarrassment. But when my son was young, he would always come and give me a hug when I came home. He would just come and give me a hug. It was one of the most special things. My daughters did too, but not as faithfully as my son. And I never said, "Get over here now and hug me or you're going to get beat." And I never had goodies or money or anything like that. We just liked each other. And so he would come and give me a hug. Well, would that be as meaningful to me as if I did tell him, "You get over here and hug me or I'll beat you"? Or, "You get over here and hug me and I'll give you a dollar"? Would I know that he hugged me because he loved me or just because I would give him something physically? It's just a small example of what God wants from us. He wants us to choose to follow him because we choose to, because we love him, not because he's a dispensary for physical blessing. There's no way to know that love there exists in that kind of culture, but there is a way to know that love exists when we choose him over any of the other options that we could have. Just to finish that story, I was speaking at one of our camps at Solid Rock because the speaker had to go home early. His wife was sick, and I used that illustration. And my son is, at the time, was very shy, and he stood up right in the middle of when I was talking and walked up and gave me a hug. And I'm like, gosh. You know, and I have to go on. But it was very bold of him. I don't know if Garrett talked him into it or not, but or if he just did it spontaneously. But anyway, see, those are the moments that you know that there is some love in life, something real. And that is what God looks for, those moments that define us, that there's something real. Peter wanted to be that real, but he was still not sure what Jesus was working toward. But he got it in the end, right? When we read the book of Acts and the rest of them, we understand that these guys get it. They're just struggling now. I don't know what they're thinking. I don't know if they imagine a fight. Remember, they come from the land of zealots. Galilee is the land where the most zealot, politically active, violent people of the area. Life is cheap in their culture. It's been cheap for a long time. They've anticipated this to a point. But the brutality of what is going to go on here overcomes their resolve. Has your resolve ever been overcome by fear and temptations? Or lack of knowledge? Last Sunday after church, Val was in California visiting my oldest daughter, so I stopped. I'm a great chef. I stopped in, you know, I buy like pork and beans and hot dogs, and I don't cook either one. And what? Why waste the natural gas? I'm leaving a less of a footprint. Yeah, that's why I look like I do. So anyway, but as I came out of Fred Meyer's and I was walking to my car, I was approached by a lady. I would guess her to be 45 to 50 years old. Not to be too judgmental, but the appearance of drug addiction written all over her. She asked me for money for gas. I said, no, thank you. And I got in my car, and I just watched her go from person to person, then get to her car and drive off. And there was just a deep sadness. I can't explain it to you. It was a really bitter, deep sadness in me for that person. Because when she asked me for the money, there was no smile. There was just blank deadness of spirit. This is what happens to us when we give in to sin. But here I am facing her, trying to be a representative of Jesus Christ, as Peter says he's going to be a representative. But what was my action? What should I have done? Do you understand that I didn't know what to do? I mean, I don't want to appear inappropriate to take an interest in her. I'm sure she'll take it for the worst. I don't want to give her money to spend on heroin, which is the plague of our culture in this right now in our community. There are many plagues, but that's one of the worst ones. So I can't condemn Peter for not really knowing what's going on in this situation and making poor choices, because I probably shouldn't use these words, but I felt like a helpless idiot. I mean, I just did not know what to do, and I prayed to the Lord about it, and I didn't get a inspiration that led her to instant conversion. So I don't fault these guys for struggling with what's going on. Their entire culture is being dismantled before them, and they've heard all these things that Jesus said we're going to do, and they're struggling with what they should do. Then we come to verses 36 through 46. Then cometh Jesus with them to a place called Gethsemane and said unto his disciples, set ye here while I go yonder and pray. I don't think yonder is a Jewish word, do you? I mean, it must be a Texan or something that put this in here. And he took with him Peter and two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and sore troubled. Then saith he unto them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Abide ye here and watch with me. And he went forward a little and fell on his face and prayed, saying, My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass away from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. He came back to his disciples and found them sleeping and said unto Peter, What? You could not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit is willing, is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, a second time he went away and prayed, saying, My Father, if this cannot pass away, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came again and found them sleeping, and for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying again the same words. Then cometh he to the disciples and said to them, Sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that betrayeth me. Now Gethsemane is somewhere, if you remember, we had the Temple Mount, and they went up, down, and they went up to the Mount of Olives. Now they drop down into Gethsemane, somewhere at the base of the foot of Olives. He goes to pray. I find it interesting to think of that they didn't stay in the room that they were in where they celebrated the Passover. It would have been much safer there. They go out into the wilderness, basically pretty wild area to spend the night. Less safety. He takes 11 of them, it seems like. 8 of them, or 12, I'm not sure what Judas is doing at the moment. And he takes 3 of them further on, Peter, James, and John, deeper or to a different spot. Now, I poked a little fun at this last week, and I'm going to poke just a little more fun of it. Because it says in verse 37, He took with Him Peter and the 2 sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and sore troubled. And we're going to see here, and later on, I already read it, it said he fell on his face, right? And then it said he prayed a second time, and he prayed a third time. So we're going to look at this. But when I was young, we had a picture on our wall of Jesus kneeling at a rock in this garden. Has anybody ever seen a picture like that? Okay, raise your hand high so I know how many of you. Okay. And Jesus does not look sorely troubled. Okay, he's dressed immaculately, and once again, he's a Northern European. You know, with over-length hair. I'm not really sure where that comes from. But he has got that little glow thing going. You know what I'm talking about up here. And he looks remarkably comfortable. Remarkably at peace. But if we read the text here carefully, he wasn't. Maybe his God nature was completely at peace with it. But his physical nature, knowing what was coming, certainly was not at peace with it. Have you ever felt sin or evil or cruelty pressing down on you? Disappointment, a cruel disappointment, someone you really love making a terrible decision. It encompasses your very soul. It threatens to crush you, to extinguish your very existence. I shared a little bit about that feeling last week when that lady approached me. It was just like... I didn't feel she was evil, don't get me wrong, but I felt that evil had gotten into her life and was crushing her down, and I felt the weight crushing her. And I felt that with a lot of people that I see making poor decisions. It's so disappointing. The weight of those issues and problems are great, but imagine the weight of all the issues and all the problems and all the sin of all time, past, present, and future, being loaded down upon you. I can't even imagine, because I know. I don't know if you get, maybe you guys are happy all the time, but sometimes I just feel desperately crushed by the accumulating evil around me. But if you knew that was coming, if you felt that on you, you can imagine the agony that he felt. And in verse 38, he just asked them simply, watch with me. And he went forward a little, and he fell on his face. Now, if I was an artist, which I'm not, I have no talent, unfortunately, I would like somebody to redraw that picture of Jesus in the garden, not kneeling, looking so good with the little glow thing and the perfect hair and the perfect clothes, but a man who is God falling on his face and knowing the desperation of the weight that's going to be placed on him. says he fell on his face in verse 39 and he prayed, "My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thy wilt." And in one sense, this is so much harder for Jesus than it would be, because he has to have it all loaded on him. But in another sense, he knew what the plan was. We have to walk by faith. And for sometimes us, it's really hard because we don't know where to take our stand. We don't know when to make a bold movement, what God's asking us to do. We're trying to walk by faith, and it's hard, it's challenging. But I think that God gets glory from us continuing to choose to follow him, even when we do not have unquestioned knowledge, even when we do have limits to what we can see. In verse 40, he comes back and finds them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "What, could you not watch with me 1 hour?" Now, I don't know what you would say to your disciples at that time, but I have a lot of bad habits, but I have one that I'll point out right now. And that's this tendency to be passive aggressive. Do you know what that is? Okay. It's acting like you care when you don't, or something like that. You know, making half smart little remarks that. Because if it was me coming and I'd asked them to stay awake and they were sleeping, I'm like, what? You know, I just think of some clever little witty thing to say that was to embarrass them, I guess, into better performance. But see, God, Jesus never tries to embarrass us to better performance, right? But it was occasion in a situation where in his humanity, I think he could have used the support. You guys ever find yourself in that situation? You know you're not an island, you know you're not a rock, but in your humanity, you sure could use some support. That's what hurts when some of my brothers and sisters demolish themselves. I mean, oh, that's just another person just demolished themselves. And I just feel bad. Partly for them and partly for me, I could have used the encouragement, but instead, you know, you guys are self-destructing. So as a pastor of your church, I passed a new rule. No one's allowed to self-destruct anymore. Okay, so just stay cool, and I sure will appreciate it. And then in verse 41, he gives them a warning, and he said, "Watch and pray that you don't enter into temptation, for the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He's still trying to teach them, still trying to help them through all these difficulties. I think that could be said for many of us. Many of you, I know, you have a spirit willing to serve the Lord, but your flesh, and that doesn't just mean your ability to move your arms. Even your mind is flesh, and it is a weak mind that doesn't perceive truth as it should. So therefore, we often stand for things that we shouldn't and let things go by that we might should stand for, because we are weak. But that's okay. The Lord is with us. Verse 42, he comes a second time. He went and prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away except I drink it, thy will be done." The resolve seems to be pretty strong there. And he came back again and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. Now, I don't know about you guys, because I don't know I suppose they didn't have coffee. I don't know. But it seems like they could have stayed awake the second time. And I would really pile on the passive aggressive. I might even just forget the passive and just do the aggressive thing. But it just seems like they would have stayed. But, you know, they were tired. They'd walked. They'd worked. They don't really know what's going on. But if they felt what he was feeling, they sure wouldn't have fallen asleep. And he left them again and went away. And then he said he prayed a third time, saying again the same words. "Then cometh he to his disciples and said to them, sleep on and take your rest." So the first time in verse 37, he is sorrowful and troubled. And in verse 39, he falls on his face. In verse 42, he prayed again. In verse 44, he prayed again. Often, our culture is telling us to have power and authority. We even sing songs like Kingdom Authority and things like that. I've heard many people pray, "Well, why didn't you just pray that Jesus put a hedge around all this problem and just keep it away?" I'm not saying that prayer is wrong as far as our wish. But why didn't Jesus do that? I mean, if he could have done what he wanted to do, he could have put a hedge around any problem. Put a hedge around Jesus, Judas. He just can't get out of his hedge, you know, to betray me. The thing is we have to accept the fact that God is doing things way beyond our understanding of him doing them. And before you claim to have authority to box in anything supernatural, you better know what you're talking about. Because if you're trying to box in supernatural, if the disciples could have put a hedge around evil here, would they have done it? Would Peter have done it? Sure he would have. He would have had all those guys boxed in and the kingdom of heaven would have been on the earth now and Israel would have been rising up to be a bold kingdom. But that wasn't what God wanted. Jesus came for one reason, to give his life a ransom for every person who was lost. And he pursued that goal, although he could have exercised his authority anytime he wanted to. Verse 45 and 46, it is settled. Jesus is ready. He knows what's going to happen. And notice he says there, sleep on now, take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. And we'll pick it up at verse 47 next week. Let's pray. Lord, you're very good to us. You are always good to us. Thank you for your righteous acts on our behalf. Help us to line up ourselves with what you are doing and try to bring light into the world. Thank you again. In Jesus' name, amen.